We're going to pray. Let's do that now. Father, we do pray for the medical staff. We pray, Father, for those on the front line. We think of nurses and doctors and many others who, at this time of crisis, in positions of danger, as well as others. Father, we also pray for the politicians and leaders who make decisions. And Father, we ask that you'll give them wisdom, remind them that they are answerable to you. And so, Father, we pray for integrity amongst those people. We pray for all those all over the world where there is fear and anxiety and for some a sense of hopelessness. Lord God, we pray that even this through this chaos that you may use the situation to point to you, to the only one who can sustain the universe. And so, Father, in this time of confusion and uncertainty, let your word be our foundation. Let your love and your grace shine on us today. Father, for nothing can shift our faith in you. Help us to put our faith into action as we recognize your lordship over us and your sovereign power and sovereign grace in everything, including these situations that are troubling these days. Father, we pray as we look at your word that you will speak to us as you've spoken to people all over the world. And we pray, Lord, that you will comfort your people today in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles and John Wesley went to the New Hebrides as missionaries. They were both trained priests. They were both priests in the Anglican Church. And they had a terrible time there as missionaries. They were returning back very dejected. On their way home to England, they met some Moravians who were on the ship. These were Christians who knew the gospel, who knew about salvation and grace. They knew how Jesus had come to die for our sins. Incredibly, this was new information for the Wesley brothers. They'd never heard of the gospel, though they were priests. They were moral people, they were hard-working people, but this was news to them. Though they began their journey to England as foreigners to God's kingdom, they arrived in England as passionate followers of Jesus, and they spent the rest of their lives serving the one who died for them. That's a transformation. Charles Wesley, Charles is known for his wonderful hymns, such as the one we're about to sing now. Once he realizes that that the death of Jesus affected him forever, he wrote these words, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood?" Let's join together as we sing this great hymn. Remember the one who wrote these words, people who were transformed by the blood of Jesus.
Sing with me, "And can it be?"
What great words these are, aren't they? Bold I approach the eternal throne. A politician in the US who was running for governor was asked why he completely changed his position on so many policies that he was once very passionate about. And his answer was this. He said, well, I've outgrown them. I'm now more progressive and more forward-looking than I used to be. It's very hard these days with video that anyone who holds a different position, it's very easy to find out that he once held an opposing position. One of the hardest accusations you can make of any leader is that he is fickle or indecisive. No matter what they say, they'll shift and change when it suits them or when they get into power. That was the accusation that some people were making from the Corinthian church against the Apostle Paul. There were false leaders within the church, and they were trying to undermine the authority of the apostle, claiming that he was not dependable. He says one thing, but he does another. Now, the Corinthian church had been embroiled with all kinds of power struggles. The church was only about 3 years old, and it was made up almost entirely of new believers from a pagan background. Earlier, Paul sent his companion, Titus, to see just how the congregation was doing, and Titus returned with a very disturbing report. The Apostle Paul writes in his first letter to this congregation, he says to them, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. In fact, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? Paul paid them a visit and, using his apostolic authority, rebuked some of those who were undermining the gospel and some who were turning sin into something that was quite harmless. Just recently in New York, the governor organized an emergency hospital to be set up in one of the largest Anglican churches in the US. But the bishop of that church refused to allow the Christian organization Samaritan Purse to enter his church because they refused to embrace the homosexual lifestyle. Now get this, the church would have nothing to do with a Christian evangelical group because they would not accept the LGBT community. This church also considers itself progressive and forward-looking, which is really code for accepting the values of our society. Yet, as Paul goes on to tell the Corinthians, God established the church to be countercultural. God's people were not called to fit into society or to promote the values of society. Instead, we are called to be salt and light. In fact, Christians are called to be different from the rest. Jesus says we are to be in the world, but not of the world. A brief look at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians reveals it was a congregation that professed Christ as Lord, but they were living according to the world's standards. In chapter 3, we see divisions in the church with different factions. In chapter 5, we see a man sleeping with his stepmother, and the church was quite proud of their tolerance. In chapter 6, we see the church members taking each other to court. Later, we see people engaged in sexual promiscuity, just as they did before they were Christians. In chapter 11, we see the rich members of the congregation despising and neglecting the poorer members. In chapter 12 to 14, we see many who were not content with the gifts that God had given to them. They were claiming to have superior gifts over other people. This was a church in trouble and in need of correction. And that's exactly what the apostle did. And thankfully, many people accepted the apostle's rebuke. And that's the hope of every believer who seeks to warn their brother or sister in Christ when they are heading in the wrong direction. that they would at least prayerfully consider the warning to see whether it's based on the scriptures or not. But sadly, there are those who refuse to even consider any warning. Proverbs 15:32 says this, "He who ignores correction despises himself, but whoever listens to correction gains understanding." He who ignores correction despises himself. Some people, when they are corrected, resort to a defensive mode. Mind your own business. You're not perfect yourself. And they refuse to consider even the warnings. Well, some people took issue with Paul's rebuke, and they began to undermine his authority. They said, oh, he makes decisions on the fly. He told us he was coming, and now he's not coming. He can't be trusted. He's fickle. We should pay no attention to him. And yet Paul tells us the reason for changing his mind about coming to them was to spare them any further grief. And that's the big issue that they didn't get. The apostle isn't trying to defend his character here, but he does seek to defend the Christian faith, which he's proclaiming. You see, when a Christian is accused of lying or cheating or stealing or some other sin, it's not simply his reputation that is paramount, important as that may be. It's actually the honor and glory of Christ, whom he represents. The Apostle Paul, hearing the slander against him, says this, "Our conscience testifies, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationship with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace." You see, when Paul's accused of something, as he is here, he sat down and he checked his own heart and motives. This is no knee-jerk reaction to the accusation. Another proverb, Proverbs 20, says this, "The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out." This is a poetic way of saying that we are complicated beings. Our intentions and our desires and our motives can be quite muddy and quite hidden. But a wise person seeks to draw them out and seeks to understand his own heart. And this is where God's people have a great advantage over those in the world, but only when we apply these principles. You see, we have nothing to be afraid of. When we take a good, hard look at ourselves as we really are, for Christ has already forgiven us all of our sins, even the blackest of sins. He has already accepted us as his beloved children. There are people who are afraid to consider the rebuke of others because it makes them look bad, or it makes them feel worse than they already feel about themselves. This is a person who's trying to feel good about themselves by worldly standards. And Paul says no. While the Corinthians couldn't read Paul's conscience, he reminds them they can read his letter. He writes, "We do not write to you anything that you cannot read or understand." Some in the congregation at Corinth slandered the apostle as being two-faced, that he can't make up his mind, he's fickle. But Paul wants to make it absolutely clear that maybe a slur can be made against him, but it cannot be made against the gospel. "Slander me if you like," he says, "but you cannot fault the gospel." With boldness and confidence, the apostle reminds his hearers that his message, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus, was never hesitant. It was never given tentatively, but with power and consistency. He says in verse 19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me in Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes." Over the last 2,000 years, there has not been a single thing that has remained constant in our world. Our view of everything's changed. Our view of nutrition changed. Our view of medicine and science, our view of education, our view of diseases and healing, and hundreds of things. They've all changed. In fact, I think it'd be hard to find anything that has not changed over the generations. What was certain only a few generations ago is now rejected as being unscientific or foolish. But there is one thing that has not changed, and that is the gospel. It is still exactly the same as it was way back then when Jesus walked the earth. And sadly, today there are many people who reject the gospel because it is different to society's expectations and standard. And they can't accept that. It is different because society's views of salvation and marriage and love and the purpose of life and morality, these are all very different from God's perspective found in the Bible. Today there are many people, even churches, for whom the gospel is yes and no. To some, the gospel is not certain. The Bible is not the word of God from cover to cover. For some, the Bible is nothing more than a smorgasbord that we can pick and choose what we like and leave what doesn't appeal to us. This confidence in the gospel that Paul has is not something he invented. He tells us here there are two things that bring to us absolute confidence in the gospel and should give you and me today the courage and boldness to put our faith in the Lord Jesus and in the Christian faith. The first is the fact that all the Old Testament promises of God, all the prophecies of the Old Testament, find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. That's an incredible statement. Paul says in verse 20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, every single promise finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Everything before the cross looks forward to him, and everything after the cross looks back to him, back to the day where Jesus opened the way to the Father by his death on the cross. The fulfillment of all of God's promises give us absolute certainty. There was a marketing guru who made this statement that caused a furor in the advertising industry. He said this, a good salesman doesn't have to believe in his product. He has to believe in himself. Now, he may be selling tractors or food processors or whatever. What this person's saying is it doesn't really matter what he thinks about his particular product. As long as he believes in himself and in his own technique, that will make him a good salesman. Well, interestingly, this was put to the test and found to be absolutely false. We all know of celebrities who are paid millions of dollars to say, I use this product and it's fantastic. And it's probably the first time they've ever seen it. But there's no one who is passionate and excited as the person who truly believes in what he sells and what he gives. The Apostle Paul believes in the gospel that he was teaching. In fact, he was so passionate about it, he was willing to pay with his own life, and he did pay with his own life. This is the confidence that we see here in this passage. But his confidence is not in himself or in his technique. His confidence, he tells us, is actually in God the Savior. He says in verse 21, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. It is God who anointed us. It is God who set his seal of ownership on us. It is God who put his spirit in our hearts. It is God who guarantees life, the life to come. This is the basis of our certainty, not a false confidence in ourselves, but faith in God who makes us stand firm in the Lord Jesus. See, those whose confidence is in themselves will never make it. They may be able to fool others. They may be very good at fooling themselves, but they can never fool God. And those who lack the confidence in the gospel will never risk following Jesus whenever it goes against their own nature. At the first sign of hardship, they'll compromise. They'll resort to their worldly way of doing business while retaining this religious exterior. They will offer to God their spare time when it's convenient, when it doesn't really affect their lifestyle. They'll be like the Jews in Malachi's day. They were happy to offer sacrifices of animals that were blind, diseased, or crippled, thinking to themselves, well, it really cost me nothing. But those who place their faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus, they have a certainty that cannot be shaken. And they'll refuse to compromise when the world says, go for it. They're prepared to suffer the loss for the sake of Christ, even losing their worldly reputation, so they can stand firm on Christ. And so the Apostle Paul here reminds the Corinthians, the reason he didn't return immediately had nothing to do with him being a double-minded person. In fact, it was quite the opposite. He says in verse 23, I call God as my witness that the reason was to spare you. That's why I didn't return to Corinth. We see from verse 24 that the gospel is not something that can be forced. The Christian faith cannot be compelled on anyone. He says, we do not lord it over you. We work with you, with your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. When people refuse to respond to the gospel and they stubbornly refuse to repent, it is God himself that deals with them. I sometimes meet people down the street and they say, oh, I'm sorry, Pastor George, I haven't been to church for months or years. And I'll often think to myself, it's not me they're accountable to, it's the Lord God. And so Paul pleads not for his reputation. He pleads here for their sake. He pleads with them for the kingdom's sake and for the glory of God. The gospel that Jesus died to achieve is unchangeable. And yet we live in a world of constant change. Our choices are either to submit to Christ and to his word and remain faithful to him, or to reject Christ and his word altogether. And this is the problem. Some in the Corinthian congregation thought they can find a middle ground, a compromise. We can have it both ways, they thought. You see, if we are confident that every promise finds its fulfillment in Jesus, that we are sealed by the Spirit, then this must be evident by our lifestyle. It must be evident by the priorities of our life, by the sacrifices we make. Yes, in our weakness we may be fickle, but the gospel is never so. It is the power of God. This passage is a real challenge for us today, as it was back to the Corinthians. And the question we need to ask ourselves is this: are we living in harmony with society, or are we living in harmony with God's word? Do we prayerfully consider when people who love us, who warn us when we wander off track, do we stop and listen to them, or do we attack them as the slanderers did the Apostle Paul? I pray for you that you may have such a friend that loves you enough and cares for you to go and warn you when you are off the rails. I pray that our assurance and confidence may not be in the approval of the world, of our peers and friends and colleagues. In verse 21, he says, our confidence is in the fact that God has anointed us and guaranteed our eternal life. If our certainty and confidence is in the things of this world, it'll be fickle. And the Apostle Peter asks the question in 2 Peter 3. He says this, since everything will be destroyed, what kind of people ought we to be? And he answers his own question. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of the Lord. That's our challenge. We live in a world that calls us to compromise, that calls us to take on its values and its standards. And yet the Lord Jesus says, no. Stand firm on the solid rock, and the solid rock is the Lord Jesus Christ.